The studies in Romans are really studies in God. God's righteousness is one of the main themes in Romans. You might not know what righteousness is. You might not even necessarily think there's a God to talk about. But the book of Romans certainly gives us this wonderful sort of behind-the-scenes look, if you like, of what the Christian God is like and what he does. And it's revealed in this book perhaps more than any other New Testament book. And Paul the Apostle says many great things in Romans, but that verse there on the screen from Romans 1, certainly in my mind anyway, encapsulates the whole of this book. For in the gospel, gospel means good news, it's God's message, it's the communication that God has really centered in Jesus, and the planet needs to take notice of Jesus because of what he said about us and what he said about himself. And that good news comes from Jesus. And in that gospel, that good news, a righteousness from God is revealed. So whatever your view of God is, if God is a force, if God is a being, if God is an alien, if God is simply other, or if you don't even believe there is a God, whatever your view is, Paul says, look, I believe in God. And I believe that God is communicating. And I believe that God is communicating in such a way that it's really important you listen. And what is revealed from God is really good stuff. That's a very simple, crude way of explaining what righteousness is. It's really good stuff. And it comes as a message to us from God. Last week we did that at the beginning of Romans chapter 1. And if you've got a Bible, we're going to read the second part of that chapter. We read from 1 to 17 last week. And this week we're going to read a little bit further. And this week's study is called Righteousness Required. Or the subtext, you could read that as Holiness Revealed, Sinfulness Exposed. These are words that perhaps you only find used in church. Sadly, some churches don't even use these words, but these are words that we find in the Bible. And of course, any church worth its salt will come first and foremost to the Bible to find out what it believes and what it does as a response to what the Bible says. So holiness, we're talking about God, God's holiness, and our sinfulness. Not very PC to talk about, but nonetheless, you know what you're capable of, and so does God. And the Bible defines that as sin or sinfulness, and in this chapter we're about to read, it is exposed. So let's read it together from chapter 1, verse 18 onwards to the end of chapter 1. Paul continues, having greeted the Roman church, having explained himself, what he's about, having said a little bit about God and what he's there to do in Rome, he says this: the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, says Paul, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men, or mankind, the word in the Greek there is the word anthropos, it means everyone, not just the men, everyone is without excuse. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, this planet, these people, mankind, although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen, says Paul. But then he continues, verse 26. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. Paul says they are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the word of God, and we're going to pray that God will bless it to us and speak through it as we just think about it for a while. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Bible, for the bits that are very easy to read, the promises of the Bible, the good news of Jesus. But Father, we also thank you for the strong scriptures, those that actually cut to the heart, those that don't mince their words but reveal what truth really is and requires of us. Thank you that you don't soft soap us, Father. Thank you that you're a God who loves us enough to tell us the truth. My prayer now, Lord, is that you would speak through your word to us in a way that doesn't make us feel bad, but helps us to understand in order that we might look for you and find you and receive the good news from you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, recently I went to the dentist, and that's never a good experience. Anyone like going to the dentist? Any sadomasochistics among us? There's three or four. Okay, we will pray for you after up the front, and we will examine your teeth to see if they're as good as you claim. But most of us don't like going to the dentist, and it's a pretty sobering experience for several reasons. And I went about 6 months ago, and the dentist said to me afterwards, he said, "Do you want the good news or the bad news?" Well, I thought, hang on a minute. I think I'll go with the good news. So I asked him, I said, "Well, I'll have the good news, please." He said, "You're free to go. That's it." Yeah. And then he said, "You want the bad news as well?" I said, "Well, go on." Then he said, "I need you back here in 3 weeks' time for three fillings." Great. You just don't think about the pound signs, but you think about the pain signs as well. So the good news was I was free, but actually the bad news was there's more work to be done. What a mean man my dentist is, isn't he? Oh. I expect yours is quite similar. But actually, you know, I was thinking about this, and obviously studying Romans is making me realize that Scripture has a lot to say, good news and bad news. And actually, the more I thought about it, the more I thought, well, you know what, if we didn't have the bad news, we wouldn't really express or appreciate the good news that follows, would we? Imagine if my dentist had just said, "You're free to go, you know, enjoy, have a donut on me. You know, go out and drink some Ribena and don't clean your teeth for a month." That's why I never became a dentist. But anyway, if he did that, it would be hugely irresponsible, wouldn't it? I'd probably go away feeling great, feeling relieved, feeling that I could go out and enjoy my life and my teeth are fine. But actually, he wouldn't really have been doing much of a favour at all, would he? If he just soft-soaked me. If he just said, "No, everything's great." He needed to actually reveal the full extent of the problem in order that I might receive the treatment I need. And if those teeth had ended up being untreated and that bad news hadn't been shared, then I would probably end up, maybe not now, but in years to come, in agony or losing the teeth or just blaming my dentist and taking him to court. But anyway, that's the way, if things are left, they go. We need the bad news. We need sometimes to have things exposed in order that we can receive the treatment or the good news. And I went back and it was fine, by the way, and the teeth are great now. But without the bad news, I'd have never received the good news that everything is now fine. The plaque is gone, the decay is gone, the filling is in, you're free to go. And that's exactly what we're reading about here in Romans 1. We're reading bad news. You know, sometimes you might think the Bible is just a book of lovely homilies, lovely stories, lovely promises, flowery language. God loves us. We love God. Let's have a big, big religious hug and everyone can go home. And there are times when that is really true. But there are also times when the Bible, as I said in prayer, is God's respect for us enough that he's not prepared just to fudge it. He's going to tell us the truth. He's actually going to reveal to us the bad news in order that we might see just how bad things can become so that we can get the treatment, the good news that follows. And without that, sometimes we just don't appreciate the loveliness of God without seeing why he's so lovely in the first place. To love someone like me, unconditionally, God must be pretty special. And the Bible says he is. So Paul is actually delivering, a bit like my dentist, bad news. Now bear in mind that this is a whole book. There are 16 chapters in Romans, and we're only spending week on week a small time in a short passage. It's a bit like watching Star Wars, and I'm a big Star Wars fan, as probably most of you know, and just watching one film. We all know that there are 6 films. We all know that really deep down there are only 3 films. Don't want to get political about this, but the new ones are rubbish. But anyway, the 3 original films with a trilogy. Now, if you watch 1 out of 3, you only get half the story. You need to see all the films to get the whole plot. And Paul is basically saying that this is not the end. This is not the entirety of my message. This is just chapter 1. This is just the first slice of the cake. You need to eat it, digest it, appreciate the whole message if you're going to really understand what God is like. And the problem, friends, with human beings is that we listen to something and then we lurch off and form our opinions and then become dogma and then we become entrenched and we think, oh, God is just a big bigot, or God is just really angry, or God doesn't exist at all because of the Bible. And we don't actually take the time to let the whole of the Bible speak to us. And if you're actually interested in the Bible, if you actually think that it's got some place in history or spiritually or even in your own life, then actually respect it enough in the way God's respected you enough to read the whole thing that he's laid down from beginning to end, actually, Genesis to Revelation. Certainly in the case of Romans, we need to read the whole thing, but we start with the bad news. And it's not always that apposite, is it? But we need it. These are the key verses that I read out to you. It says this, it says, the wrath of God is being revealed. Interesting, isn't it? From heaven. Wherever heaven is, you might think it's up there. You might think God's on a cloud with a big white beard throwing thunderbolts down. Is that the image that comes to mind? Maybe so. But what's it being revealed against? All the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God has made it plain to them, men are without excuse, says Paul. And he goes on, as we've read, and it's pretty lurid reading, isn't it, to reveal what the human heart is actually capable of. And if you know yourself as well as God does, and none of us know ourselves as well as God knows us, we'll recognize and admit that actually, yeah, we can be capable of some pretty awful things. Thoughts, actions, attitudes, and so on. Things we do, things we don't do, and should do. This is what upsets the heart of God. And what we're going to do is look at just 3 things that in this passage really summarize, I think, what Paul is laying as foundations for the rest of the book. If you've never read Romans, go away and read it. If you've not got a Bible, take one. Have one here. If you're a guest here this morning, we've got plenty of guests. If you want a Bible, have one. We'll cover the costs. I'll cover them personally if you like. But if you want to take one of our Bibles home, please do, and get the whole plot. We're going to start with what Paul has to say about God. Or more importantly, the character of God. What is God like? Now, I could ask any one of you, what is God like? And you'd all have a different idea. They might be similar. My picture of the man on the cloud with the big white beard just now is a very stereotypical view of God, isn't it? The cartoons often depict God in that way. I was in someone's house on Friday and they had a little God on their fireplace, on their mantelpiece. And if you go around the world, you'll find all sorts of different gods. Some are, as Paul said, like animals, that they worship animals. Some are spirits and you can't define them. People talk about God in that sense. Everyone has a view on God. And those who have the strongest views on God, incidentally, are very often and ironically those who don't even believe in him. Isn't that interesting? We all have that kind of dogma in us that says, well, this is what I think God is like. I remember going into a bookshop once and buying a book, and I can't remember what the book was, but it must have been quite full on, because I got to the till, and this is a Christian bookshop, and I handed the book over to pay for it, and the woman looked at the front and she went, oh, she said, my God's not like that. And I thought, well, why are you working in this bookshop? But anyway, it was interesting, wasn't it? She took one look at just the cover picture and the cover title, and she was obviously offended or objected to the way that that book surmised God. What's God to you? Does he have a face? Does she have a face? Does it have a face? Are there more than one? We've all got views on God, whether he exists or not. Now, Paul's views on God are not completely exhaustive in this book, but he does give us a tremendous picture of aspects of God. I mean, in fact, God is impossible to define. He's what we call transcendent. He's beyond us. We just can't measure him. We can't see him. We can't trace him. But those of us who believe by faith that God is, accept that he's just other. He's beyond. And the character of God is something that Paul wants us to think about in relation, not just to God in some sort of ivory tower studying or theoretical sense. He wants to think about the character of God in relation to us. We interface with our Maker, says Paul. And we need, therefore, to think about what the implications of that actually are. Since the creation of the world, Paul says, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature are clearly seen. How can that be after all I've just said about different cultures and different views and people who've got them on their mantelpieces and people that don't think God exists? How can God be clearly seen? Well, Paul says the character of God is revealed, being understood by what has been made. So that none of us have an excuse. God is out there, if you're looking. And the clues, says Paul, are first and foremost in creation. If you look at creation and the attack on creation, incidentally, that's been in the last 20, 25 years at least. It's nothing new, by the way. But anyway, we'll talk about that another time. People have always been attacking the clues that God has left for them. And if people start piecing together the detail of creation, the information that is in creation, it's staggering. By chance? Paul says no. The Bible says no. The Bible says it, Genesis 1 verse 1, the very first verse that you read in the Bible, in the beginning, God. God what? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word created there is a Hebrew word aner, A-N-E-R, and it literally means, it's not that word, it's, the words escape me. But anyway, the word in the Hebrew means to create out of nothing. If I brought a little Lego bricks, Luke's Lego bricks, and I said make something, you'd be creating something out of something that already exists. But God doesn't do that. God speaks in Genesis 1, and suddenly out of nothing, everything. And Paul says, look, you can find out about God if you're looking. And what do you find? Well, Psalm 19 verse 1 says, the heavens declare the glory of God. Ever seen a beautiful sunset? Ever just basked in the beauty of the skyscape and the sun and the clouds? It's incredible. And Paul says, look, it's like a canvas. And it's been painted by a divine hand, an unseen hand, but he's making himself clearly seen. If you're prepared to piece it together. The earth shows his handiwork. The word heavens declare, the word declare means shout. The sky is shouting at us. God's here. Woo! You believe in fairies? You believe in aliens? You believe in nothing? Well, believe in this. Because the heavens are shouting at you. The glory of God. And we see in the creation some of God's attributes, his character. There are three key areas where Christians believe we see God. One is creation, which we've just been talking about. The fact that there's so much beauty, there's so much intricacy, there's so much detail, there's so much power, and it's just so amazing. Then you've got Scripture. God reveals himself in this book. The Bible is the most incredible and indeed best-selling book that has ever been published. It continues to outsell the latest Dan Brown or the latest Harry Potter or anything else, even Shakespeare. Nothing has ever grossed as much money and interest as the Bible. And I guess you've got to ask yourself, why, haven't you? People are drawn to this book. People somehow see in this book something irresistible, something compelling. Some people hate this book. Some people destroy this book. Some people have made it their life's work to undermine or try and contradict the Bible. Isn't it amazing? Some people's lives are changed by this book. Some people cannot deny the power in which the Old Testament and the New Testament, written hundreds of years apart, somehow beautifully dovetail And predictions that are foretold here in the Old Testament come true in the New. Amazing book. And God is revealing himself in the Bible. And we find out about the character of God. God is, first and foremost, in the Bible. Genesis 1, God is. He's here, he's existing. God is light, says the Bible. He sheds light into a dark world. He shows us what we're like, what we need, what he's like, what he offers. God is love, the Bible says. Because the Bible goes on in this beautiful kind of epoch, this kind of hiatus in the middle of the Bible, you find Jesus, God, coming into the world to reveal not just the character of God, but to carry out the purposes of God and die on the cross for you and for me. We find out about God in creation, we find out about God in the Bible, and we find out, as we just said, mostly about God in Jesus. If you've seen me, said Jesus in the Gospels, you've seen the Father. Wow, what a thing to say. What a statement. Jesus says, I'm not an old man on a cloud zapping people with smite or bless, depending on how I feel. I don't have a long beard. I haven't got a unicorn's head and a fish's tail. I'm not a spirit. I'm flesh and blood. I'm here. I live in Palestine. I'm 33. I'm about to go to a cross, and I'm about to die at the hands of Roman guards. And I'm an innocent man dying. Why? There's no charge. Jesus died for us. Jesus lived for us. Jesus shows us God. And I'm excited about that. That's why I do this job. That's why I'm here this morning. Because I believe that God is revealed in creation. God is in the Bible telling us what he's like. But mostly God is revealed in Jesus. And Jesus is the most radical person that has ever lived. And if you don't believe me, come and have an argument about it after. I love a good argument, especially about Jesus. And you'll find that his claims and his position in history are unique. Why is that? Why is a man who lived 2,000 years ago continue to affect, on a global scale, the course of human history? So the character of God, through creation, through the Bible, through Jesus, is being revealed. God is love. God is light. God is powerful. God is beautiful. God is angry. That's what Paul draws us to this morning. Remember what we read. God's wrath is revealed. God is angry at what? Godlessness and wickedness. So all the other characteristics of God are there, and we hold them all in tension. Don't walk out of this door this morning thinking God is just angry, angry, angry. Don't walk out of this door this morning thinking God is just love and big and fluffy. God is all of the above. I don't know if he's fluffy. I've never found a verse to back that up. But God is angry when he sees unrighteous things, when he sees wrong things, the godless and the wickedness of this world. Those kind of people, those kind of things upset God. Now, whenever you read in your paper something bad, it makes you angry. Whenever you see a news item and it's cruel, and it's the Boston bombings, for instance, what kind of cowardice, what kind of injustice, what kind of perversion promotes that in someone's mind, especially a young person? We get angry, don't we? We flare up. Sometimes it's not even that, is it? Sometimes it's bad driving on the road, and you get angry. Sometimes it's your own inability to do your shoelaces up when you've broken your finger, and you get angry. And we know what anger's like. We know, because that peak and trough thing that is life, highs, lows, anger, happiness, and so on. It characterizes us all, but, and this is where there's a big but, Paul says very clearly that God is different to the way we are when we get angry. Our anger is spurred by something else. Our anger, often, even if we think it's righteous anger about the Boston bombs, it's still got that propensity to flare up. And actually, we're hypocrites at times. Because we get angry at stuff that, if we're honest, at times we're capable of ourselves. God's anger is different. God is not impetuous. God is not suddenly volatile for no reason. God's anger is a bit like a parallel line, a railway line, to his love. God is eternally in love with you. He loves you. But God is eternally angry at injustice and sin. He hates it. Because it damages things. It hurts people. And it defames his name. Because God made you in his image. And the minute we sin, and when wickedness breaks out, that image becomes marred. And God is angry about that fact. And Paul makes it very clear. This is the bad news. God is very upset in his heaven over what he sees on earth. Because he's holy, because he's all-knowing, because he's all-seeing, nothing can be hidden, nothing can be denied. He sees it, whether it's the Boston bomb in public or whether it's the secret sin in your life. God knows, and he doesn't approve. The character of God. But then we've got the condition of man, and in the next part of our reading, we move from God's anger at what he sees playing out on his planet, people turning from God, people doing their own thing, people replacing God with a lie. Why do they do that? Well, it's the condition of man. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. Some of those images up there are quite funny in their way, but actually they're pretty much sort of trying to make in a pictorial form what Paul is saying. They worship and serve created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Paul is really just looking at man living his life and seeing that God's not at the centre of it. God, if you're lucky, is on the fringe. Or God is somehow changed into some heady cocktail of religion or idolatry. We worship a lump of wood carved into to the shape of a God that we like. And God is just watching all this from the sidelines as man replaces God with something less, inferior and fake. I don't want to worship something fake, do you? I don't want to live in the matrix, which isn't real. I want to see what reality really is. And Paul is trying to give us the bad news in order that we might wake up and appreciate the good news. We live in a lie. We live in a world that denies its creator and has replaced him, all-powerful, all-loving, all-knowing as he is, with iPads. Because some people worship them. With money, with sex, with football, with anything and everything that you can worship other than God. Isn't that ironic? The one who created everything is the one thing or person that we've lost sight of. The condition of man. In verse 21, you find the rejection of God. Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. They rejected God. Even though they knew him, that's the scathing point. It's not as though these people don't know or understand about God at all. They knew him because of the clues we've seen already in creation, the Bible, and even Jesus. And despite that knowledge, they rejected God. Verses 22 to 23, you've got the replacement of God. So from rejection of God, you've got the replacement of God. They exchanged, in verse 23, the glory of the immortal God for images. And they started making their own gods. You know, you can keep your God because we've got this over here now and it's pretty cool. It's quite small. It doesn't really do a lot. It's very cold. It doesn't know me or love me or have any interaction with me, but that's my God. And I'd take that over a God who perhaps sees the secrets and the dark things in my life that make me uncomfortable. It's easier to worship this God than have to reckon with the real God. So having rejected God, they replace God, says Paul. And we all do it. At certain stages in life or certain times in even one day, we're all very good at exchanging what God wants us to know and enjoy for something less. And then, of course, you've got the reaction of God. You've got the rejection of God, the replacement of God, and then you've got the reaction of God. God lets them do it. God gives them over, in verse 26, to their shameful lusts. God gives them over to these lies. God lets them get away with it. Do you know what? I read something I was saying earlier this week in one of my commentaries on this book. What is the wrath of God? It's not thunderbolts, is it? We're not seeing that. We're not getting the punishment that some of these things perhaps deserve. What is the wrath of God in Romans 1? It's God letting us do it. That's the wrath of God. God is angry enough at sin to let it happen. Interesting, isn't it? That's the wrath of God revealed. God isn't revealing anything else. He's not smiting people. He's not sending the fire and brimstone down. God is letting you do your sin. And perversely, he loves you enough to let you do it. That's God's wrath. He's angry at what he sees in the heart of human nature. To the extent that he says, well, do you know what? If that's what you want, go and do it. And realize at the end of it, when you're broken and you regret it and it's all fallen to pieces, what I'm going to do to make it right. They say that in Alcoholics Anonymous, you don't force, you don't coerce, you don't soft pedal those people into a place where you convince them that it's okay, a bit like me at the dentist. You let an alcoholic get to the end of themselves. It's only when they realize the extent of their own problem that then they are ready to receive the care available. And the condition of the alcoholic, if you try and cover it up and deny it or deal with it before he's ready, is not loving him. And God's in his love, as well as his anger, letting man do his worst. That's the anger of God revealed. Because the condition of man is so bad, God says, go, do it. Make your point, and then I'll make mine. And the last thing is this. We've seen the character of God. It's in creation, it's in the Bible, it's in Jesus. And God's character is holy, he's loving, he's angry. He's all of these things. But not angry in the way we are. He sees the condition of man in his sin, exchanging God for lesser things, deceiving himself and convincing himself that this guy at the front's a nutcase. He just believes in a God. And you believe that? I'll believe the Bible. I'll give you reasons why I believe the Bible. And I hope your reasons for not are as strong as mine. Because the last thing I want to say this morning is this. There's a consequence of sin. This is the end of the bad news, by the way. It goes on really to chapter 3. So if you're a visitor this week and you don't have to come back next week, you might think, phew. If you are a member of this church, hard luck. We've got a few more weeks just to go through the bad news, and then we receive the good news. Once we realize that we need God, we realize that God actually is offering to us his help. But the consequence of sin is this. These people, this planet, has become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity. People are full of murder, envy, strife, deceit and malice. Senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Don't hold back, Paul. Your pep talk is really going down well in Rome, if not in Sladebrook. He's telling the truth. He's telling us the truth. And you don't have to argue with me. You don't have to take it up with Paul. You just need to look at your TV screen. You just have to listen, as my wife does in her job, to people whose lives have been broken by sin, by other people's wickedness, by the things that people do to themselves. Why? We have a problem, friends, Paul is saying. Like my tooth, if left, is decaying. It needs treatment. And there's a decay in us. There's a problem in us. The problem isn't God's, it's ours. And it makes God angry that man tries to resolve his problem himself. Imagine if I said to my dentist, it's okay, I'll sort this. I've got a really good pair of pliers at home. I'll get those teeth out. Don't you worry, my wife's got a hand drill. She can get the decay. Then we'll put something in there. We'll make something up. We'll get some toothpaste and add a few marshmallows. And imagine if I try to resolve my own problem. Well, I don't know how, and I can't. That's the problem with planet Earth. Politicians can't solve your problem. Economists can't solve your problem. Justin Timberlake can't, I'm sorry to break some hearts, solve your problem. Science can't solve your problem. And money will not solve your problem. You have a problem. And so do I. And the Bible gives us the bad news. But then it goes on to give us the good news. God can solve your problem. And you might not think you've got a problem, and that's a problem in itself. I've just made my own head hurt. But anyway, let's finish. God knows the consequences of our sin. Things are getting worse, friends. They're not getting better. People are actually, if you look at this passage in detail, which we don't have time for, falling apart. If you look at verses 21 to 23, you'll find that the results of our problem have shut us off from God. We're no longer connected. Have you ever been in a situation when you can't get signal? I was on Friday. I was trying to get to a party in Freshford, and I had directions, and I didn't know where the house was. And I looked at my phone, and I thought, I'll give them a call, and I thought, no, I won't, because there's no bars. I have no signal. It's cut off. And we're cut off from God. Can't communicate on your terms with God because your sin, as Paul says in this chapter, has shut you off from God. And it's not just done that, it's also ended intimacy, as we should know it and we're intended to know it. Verses 24 to 27, look how degraded humanity has become in its ability to relate sexually to itself. Porn is everywhere. Oh, look, some people looked up then. Porn. He mentioned porn in church. Porn is everywhere. And porn at its heart is the dehumanizing of what God intended sex to be. And I know, even though I don't know you, I know that's something you're grappling with. God knows it's something you're grappling with. And sin has spoiled sex and intimacy. And people are used and abused. And people are very lonely, caught in the spiraling despair of what sin has done to our bodies and our view of our bodies. So we're shut off from God. We're shut off from ourselves. We're not intimate anymore in the way God intended. We've got this sort of replacement which is shoddy and tawdry and not what God wants. And look at the effects, not just spiritually or sexually. Look at the effects socially. They're on the screen. Everyone hates everyone else. There's mistrust. People don't like what they see in society. Society is falling apart because of sin. And Romans 1 kind of grabs the curtain and goes whip, and it pulls it away. So we see ourselves and we see society. Praise God, we also see God. And that's the consequence. We're shut off from God. We're shut off from ourselves. Society is falling apart. Friends, this is the bad news that begins Romans chapter 1. But it doesn't end there. Because God is angry at the evil he sees. God will never tolerate sin. God will never fudge it. God will never overlook it. God has to judge it because he's holy and he's righteous. And that's the whole point of the book of Romans. We can trust him because he's not compromised by darkness or any form of sinfulness that we have. He is absolutely true. And I'm relieved. You get a dodgy judge, you get a dodgy verdict. You get a good judge, you get an absolutely bang on verdict. We can trust God. Even though he's angry at our sin, Paul goes on in this book to tell us just how much he loves you, despite yourself. Despite what you're capable of, and maybe if you're young, you might not think you've done much, but you've got the propensity to do bad stuff, and you will. And if you're older and you already regret that stuff, you might regret it as you're young, I don't know. But whatever you look at in your own life, when I'm talking about this sort of thing, God loves you. He hates what you do, hates it when it goes evil and wicked and wrong, but he loves you. And God's righteousness revealed, says Paul, has to give us the bad news. If I just told you this morning, it's great, God loves you, you will decay. You will go away and you will rot, morally, spiritually, even physically. Sin will destroy your life. But if you hear the bad news, and on the back of it, the good news, that God isn't just revealed in creation, we don't just study him in the Bible, we can meet him and know him through the person of Jesus, who took my sin away at the cross. Have you seen a picture of a cross? Jesus is nailed on a cross. The image there is very powerful. Jesus is taking away our sin. He's dying on the cross, that our sin that keeps us from God might be taken away. And I think that is incredible. How a man in history 2,000 years ago can take away my sin? How? I don't know how. I wasn't there. I don't know the mechanics of how God works, but I believe the Bible and I know the change in my own heart. And although I still sin, I'm aware of it. And I try and stay on top of it. And I tell God about it because he's the only one, Paul says in Romans, that can actually deal with it. And that is good news. Let's pray. You've listened really well today. And if you have a question for me or for each other, just talk about it afterwards. But I'm really happy to talk about any and every subject under the sun. Anyone who knows me knows I can talk. But I can listen as well. So if you want to talk to me about anything you've heard or anything you feel, then please find me afterwards. I'll stand at the back and we can just have a quick chat. But God is the one who wants to speak to us this morning through his word. So let's allow that to happen. We were going to sing a song to finish with, but I don't think we will. I think we'll finish with the silence, because sometimes silence says it all. It's in the silence that we can actually search our hearts. We can actually think about what God may be saying to me. So I'm going to suggest that we close with this prayer and then the service is over. But if God is speaking to you, friend, then listen, because he loves you. And although he hates and is very sad about the sin he sees, he can do something about it. And that's where Jesus comes in. Father, as we bow in your presence, this is a really sober moment. There's been some good things this morning, Lord. We've enjoyed the positivity, we've enjoyed the fun, we've enjoyed the time and expression together. We love hearing about the things that you love and love in us. But Father, this is a serious moment. This is the place where we cannot run, where we cannot just smile and it'll be all right. Lord, this is where we come to you as sinners, people with a problem, people that make you angry because it's not what we're intended to do or be. Lord, even now, I pray that people in this room will see in their own lives those areas that are kept from everyone but are not kept from you. Those problems that will ultimately destroy. And I pray, Lord, that that will trouble these people, not because I hate them, because I love them. But how much more do you love us? Father, I pray that we will bring our sin out into the open, not to each other, but to you, the God who doesn't expose it to make us feel bad, but exposes it in order that it might go. Lord, take that confession even now, that we need you, that we're sorry, and hear it from hearts that are truly open. We have a condition, and the consequence is it will never be good for us, with you or even each other, until that condition is dealt with. Lord, thank you for the cross. Thank you that Jesus, you took away that condition. You bore that condition on yourself. You allowed the pain and the shame of sin to be absorbed by you so that I can know forgiveness. And that, Father, is the good news I pray we will all receive today. In Jesus' name. Amen.